Myrtle said she went in seventh grade and she could see all the way down to Mount Diablo in those days from Lassen. Isn't that amazing? Wow. But truly, if you want to get a picture of the awe-inspiring nature of creation, that is a place to go. It is absolutely gorgeous. Okay, I apologize again. The sheet that we need is September 4th. It's got homework in it. It was a whole packet of stuff that we've been studying. And I don't have copies of it this morning. But if you could perhaps sit next to someone who has one. Have they been shared now around as broadly as we can? Is there somebody yet who can't look at one of the sheets? Robert needs one yet? Okay, would somebody share with Robert or sit next to him, please, and share theirs? Anybody else need one yet? Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord, what better gift have you given us than the ability to worship you? We gather here on the first day of every week to give you the glory, to hear your word, to receive the strength that we need from the sacraments. What a privilege you have given us in making us your children, in speaking to us in love and allowing us to respond with words of thanks and praise. Help us to learn today better how to worship you, that we may have a rich experience every time we gather in your house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, on the back side of that particular sheet, we began going through the homework, and we got through the first two bullet points. Do you see the back side of it? All came out as a packet like this. And before you get to the drawings of the tabernacle and the temple, on the back sheet of the front side, you were asked to read some rather large portions of Scripture, chapters long. We studied last time chapters 28 and 29 of Exodus. We saw all the priestly garments and the work of sacrifice that the priest would do in the temple. And then we went to Exodus 40, and we studied the tabernacle. In your packet, the tabernacle is the first drawing. It was that tent church that the children of Israel would set up in the wilderness, and it was their place where they met God. The pillar of cloud and fire would fill the innermost room, called the most holy place. A curtain shielded the sinful people from the presence of the holy God. And the priests would do their work in the larger room in front of the curtain, called the holy place. The people were not even allowed to enter that room. There was a sense in this tabernacle that you were coming into the presence of God, and yet you were shielded from His holy presence, because sinners may not come into the presence of a holy God. And it was in front of that tent, in the courtyard around it, that the sacrifices were offered. You can see the smaller, up on the top, you can see the smaller, more wide-angle view of that tabernacle with the courtyard around it. In front of that tabernacle was the large altar where the sacrifices were made. And that's where we're at today. You were asked to read Leviticus 1. I hope you understood that properly. Chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And the paragraph at the beginning, at the homework section there, asked you, as you read this during the week, as you read, take notes about the various details God commanded the Israelites to observe when worshiping Him. As you do so, ask yourself why and for what purpose God commanded these specific ways of worshiping Him. I always say, if we could be transported back in time and go to worship at either the tabernacle in the wilderness or at the temple in Jerusalem, I think we would be aghast, even though we've read about it in Scripture.
to go to a place where animals were being slaughtered regularly, where the smell of blood, where the sounds of sheep bleeding, or bulls, you know, mooing, must have been a whole different experience than when we come into our nicely padded pews, our nicely air-conditioned church here to worship God. And you were asked this week to delve into those sacrifices that are outlined so thoroughly at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Would you share with us, those of you who had a chance to do the homework, would you share with us some of the insights that came to you as you were studying about the sacrifices? If you're new to the class, welcome. Just kind of scan the chapters, and next week you'll have the opportunity to do the homework. I'll also pass around the science sheet. If you're new, just add yourself to the bottom of the list. What insights into Old Testament worship did you get from studying this section? Ellie. Good. Excellent point. There were five different types of sacrifices that we studied, right? If you have a packet, you can also look. This will help the new people today. On the last sheet of paper in the packet, the front side, you get a summary of all the different forms of sacrifice that we studied in the first part of Leviticus. Notice the five of them are named there. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Ellie makes an excellent point. Just look at their little summary descriptions in the right-hand column. Voluntary act of worship, voluntary act of worship, voluntary act of worship. And when we get to that sin offering, there you have it. Mandatory atonement for specific unintentional sin. Oh, this one does it, says it a little different than Ellie did. Notice this one also says that the that the guilt offering was mandatory. I didn't even look. When I was reading through them, I didn't even look at what was voluntary and what was mandatory. That is striking, isn't it? I think we get the impression that everything that Moses commanded, you had to do in the Old Testament. What beautiful thing has she pointed out for us to help us understand our worship today better? Chuck. Chuck makes excellent points too, but let's go back to Ellie's point. The last two were the only mandatory ones. The other ones were voluntary. What does that teach us about worship, even in the Old Testament, and so for us in the New Testament, it's all the more important to remember. What is worship? When it comes to, is it voluntary or is it mandatory? Don't be afraid to say voluntary. It is voluntary. The next lesson that you'll be receiving on your way out today is going to look at New Testament worship. And New Testament worship is all about voluntary. There were mandatory things in the Old Testament where God said, you have to do them. Because he was treating his children, the children of Israel, as children. When children are young, there are more mandatory things, right? When they grow up, you gradually, as a wise parent, if you're a wise parent, you're gradually handing over the power to them, right? And just having little tests along the way. Can they handle this much responsibility? And when they prove themselves with that much, then you give them a little more of the responsibility. And your whole goal is to gradually give all the responsibility over to them, right? God was doing a similar thing when it came to worship in the Old Testament. There were voluntary offerings in there that you could give if you wanted to. But there were certain other ones that were mandatory. Apply these sacrifices. Let's complete this thought first. Apply these sacrifices then to the sacrifices of today in your relationship with Jesus Christ. What was the only mandatory sacrifice that had to be made? The one Jesus made, right? He made the sin offering for us, right? That was mandatory, but not mandatory for us. He did the mandatory thing, right? And now all of our worship is the voluntary kind where if I want to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, I can offer it to Him. It's my spontaneous way of responding to God. The grain offering was like that. The fellowship offering was like that. It's like Linda Hatfield always says. I like to quote her on this. If her kids ever say, "Do we have to go to church this morning?" She says, "Nope, we don't have to go to church. We get to go to church." Okay? If you make it seem like a mandatory thing, it will be... I told you about the day, right, when I went to visit churches around here when we were thinking about building, and I visited one of the Catholic churches in the area, and I was sitting in the office with the secretary, and her phone was just ringing off the hook, because everybody was calling to see if today was a holy day of obligation. See, they have certain festivals that you have to go to Mass at in order to be a good Catholic. And as I heard phone call after phone call come, and she having to say, "Yes, this is a mandatory one," I thought, wow, what a different spirit than I'm used to when it comes to going to the house of the Lord. They're all voluntary ones, except like Ellie's pointing out to us, the sin offering, and how blessed we are in the New Testament that even that one was done for us. Jesus did the mandatory one. Any other insights into that? I think that's really fascinating that was the first thing she picked out. Bill?
The one thing that that's a little different spin between the voluntary and mandatory. Looking at that, we said that the sin and the guilt offering are mandatory. For us, that's what we have to do in our purposes. We have to atone for our sins, at least express regret or sorrow, ask for forgiveness. Those things we have to do.
Yeah.
The rest of the things are all voluntary. They are fruits of the Spirit as you grow and as you mature. These are things that you grow into and do voluntarily. But the first of bottom two are still applicable to today. You do
it. Another nice spin to put on the same thought, right? There are some things that are mandatory, and so we take care of them right at the beginning of the service, don't we? There is no forgiveness without repentance. And so we begin the service always with the confession of sins. That confession isn't there so we can accomplish part of our salvation, right? We still understand that it's all Jesus' work. But what Bill says is absolutely true. If we don't have a sense of, "I've got to confess my sins," then you can get the idea that grace is just this great free of charge card that you carry around, and it's your easy button, and you can do as many sins as you want, and you'll always get forgiven for them, right? That's the danger of cheap grace, right? People misunderstanding grace and thinking that grace is a license for me to sin. Yeah, that's an interesting aspect too. Right?
First time I ever noticed in the offering, the person who is bringing the offering is the one that has to slaughter the animal. He had to participate in worship by doing that much, and then the Levitical priest took over and cleaned the part of it all red. It's kind of like they had to be involved in the way we have to be involved in our church.
Yeah. Okay, good point. Did you mark a verse where that's found, Ray?
Leviticus 1:3. Each one says that. It says, feed his father.
Okay. Okay, which ones did you find besides 1:3? What was the other one?
3:10.
One three doesn't seem to say it as clearly as I'd like to see it. So I was wondering if somebody saw another one. It's true, he is to offer a male without defect, but that doesn't say specifically that he cuts the throat. 1:5, huh? Let's go on to verse 5. He is to slaughter the young bull before the... And it's the he is referring to the person offering the sacrifice. Boy, there's another aspect about worship, huh? Notice there was another thing where you touched the animal. Did you catch that one? He lays his hand on the head of the animal to transfer the sins to the animal, right? Going back to Ellie's point about how these animals then died in my place. They were a substitute, right? They must have laid their hand on the head of the animal, and then they had to slit the throat themselves before the priest took over with the sacrifice. Oh my. How many of us could do it? How many of us could go through that first step, huh? Like Bill is talking about. Apply that once to our first step in worship. I don't know the number of people who have said to me, you know, I like your service, but the fact that it starts with a confession of sins is always such a downer to me that I just can't get past that. Well, it's made that way to kind of humble us all as we walk into worship, right? That's where it's got to start. If you're going to worship the Lord, you can't, Bill said it so beautifully, all the other prayers, all the other praises, you can't really do them until you've taken care of that thing called sin, right? So we enter our church on a weekly basis on Sunday morning, and this sin that's weighing us down, we come and we lay it at God's altar. We lay it at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, I did it again. I was awful again this week. I was terrible to my husband or wife. I was awful to my people I work with. And I need your forgiveness again. Yep. Worship has to start with that mandatory thing. Rosemary. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We lose that sense of awe. Since the curtain has been split and brought back, you know, we have a sense of, oh, I can speak more on common terms with God, right? And we lose the sense of awe that the children had in their first piece. Did you notice it in early? It was very subdued, wasn't it? And there was a hushed sense of awe of coming into the presence of God. Or think of Moses when he saw God at the burning bush, right? I can't step. This is holy ground, you know. And the Lord tells him, take off your sandals. The place that you are standing at is holy ground. We need to have that sense of awe that God is still holy. And we, even though the sacrifice has been made for us, we continue to carry around this sinful nature that gets us muddied again week after week after week. Good point. Boy, you guys really got a lot of excellent thoughts out of this. I thought maybe this section would be a little too, oh, that's all Old Testament stuff, but you are really applying it nicely to our worship today. Anybody else find any good insights? I underlined mine this time through. I'm one who likes to underline things right in my Bible, and I underlined 4 because I thought it had so many. There, it's got the thing about, this is Leviticus 1:4. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf. What thought is in that word on his behalf? The offering is accepted on the worshiper's behalf. Joyce? Yeah, substitutionary, right? That the animal took the place of the worshiper. The animal died so that the worshiper didn't have to die for his sin, right? And that teaches us New Testament Christians a very beautiful thing, that Christ died on behalf of us. And it goes on, to make atonement for him. There's one of those big Bible terms. Let's see how well you remember it from your Christian instruction, maybe in confirmation class. What does the word atonement mean? Where does it come from? My rule of thumb is always, you got a big word, take it apart. What smaller, usually one syllable words do you find in atonement? At one, right? The first part of it, the atone part, is the meaningful part. At one. What is it describing? When there's a sacrifice of atonement, what happens? Beth? Yeah. We used to be divided from God. Sin was the thing that stood in the middle. But because the sacrifice was made, we have been brought at one with God. That was the purpose of these sacrifices, to bring sinners at one with God. Yeah, I thought that verse was so meaningful that I underlined it. Anyone else? Of any of the sacrifices, interesting insights that you got. Yes, Deirdre.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, right. Excellent point. Notice how she's looking at her sheet, probably, the one that lists the sacrifices. Notice sin offering and guilt offering are both for unintentional sins. And she says, like all of us, it's easier to understand those and how you get forgiveness for those. But what about the intentional sins? I have to admit that I don't remember in the reading these sacrifices addressing that. But I do remember somebody who taught me the book of Leviticus making the point, these are clearly written for God's people. For people who are already believers, who are already redeemed, and so I'm guessing the reason they're worded the way they are is we should only be doing unintentional sins. If we're doing intentional ones where we're saying, I know it's wrong and I'm going to do it anyway, maybe there's some question about whether we have faith or not, right? That could be why Moses is mentioning it this way, wording it unintentional, but I'd have to study it over again, I have to admit, before I'd be able to answer that question completely. Rosemary, did you have something in connection with unintentional?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, really? I didn't watch it for that. I did not pay attention. When did it have to be male, and when could it be male or female? Look in your middle column, you'll see that, huh? The fellowship offering evidently could be. Sin offering could be. But the burnt offering always had to be male, huh? I don't know if that plays into it at all. Let's take a closer look, though, at Deirdre's question and try to get as much as we can from this section. Notice it was the sin offering and the guilt offering that were for unintentional sins, right? The other three on top that were more voluntary, what was their purpose and how was it different from the ones that had to do with sin?
Well,
Look at the top at the burnt offering once. What really was its purpose? I mean, maybe I should say it this way. What made it unique? Something that occurred to me as I was studying this is they aren't as clean-cut of categories as we're used to in our modern world, right? There's more crossover, because notice the purpose of the burnt offering, it says, is for unintentional sin in general. But what was unique about it that made it different from the other sacrifices? Yes, the burnt offering. Yeah, the complete surrender to God, right? That sometimes it's called the whole burnt offering because you burnt up the entire animal and it was supposed to remind the worshiper, I'm going to give God my whole life. That was the unique thing about the whole burnt offering. The grain offering usually went with other sacrifices, so sometimes I kind of categorize it as kind of a side meal or sacrifice together with the others. What is the unique thing about the fellowship offering? What should you keep in your mind as we're studying worship in connection with the fellowship offering? Thanksgiving, right? You were thanking God for something. So this one would be similar to a lot of the things we do in worship today, I think. You know, where we're thanking God for His gifts and we're responding to His goodness. What was unique, too, about the way that it was handled, the meat, once it was put on the altar? This is something very unique about the fellowship offering. What was served in connection with the fellowship offering? Follow along with your sheet. That's the easiest way to get these things because there are several chapters otherwise that you got to dig it out of. What's unique about it? Yes, the communal meal. You ate part of the meat that you brought. The priest ate a portion of it. Okay, that was the unique thing about the fellowship offering. That's why it gets its name, fellowship offering, right? Which one would this make you think of as you're thinking ahead to New Testament? The Lord's Supper, right? That we participate in the sacrifice with Jesus, right? He's the high priest who offered himself, and we partake in the meal. Okay, now notice that. Now let's look more specifically at the one's connected more in a more focused way with sin. Look at that sin offering. A mandatory atonement for specific unintentional sins. So notice, you offered these for a specific sin you did, not just for sin in general like we do at the beginning of each worship service, right? Where we all say together, I have sinned against you, Lord. But we don't name the specific ones. This was given for a specific unintentional sin. It was an act of confession of sin. It involved forgiveness of sin. And it could also be cleansing from defilement. There were many kinds of defilement in the Old Testament, like if you had leprosy or some of these things, eating meat that was unclean, coming into the presence of a dead body, right? You'd have to offer a sacrifice for. Now, keep that in mind and compare it now to the guilt offering. What's the difference between sin offering and guilt offering? A guilt offering was mandatory atonement for unintentional sin. Everything's the same up till there. Requiring restitution. What is restitution?
Payback,
right? So if you sinned against someone, you had to offer one of these sacrifices and pay back what you had done in some way. Go on with the list of things there. Again, it could be used for cleansing from defilement, from leprosy or whatever it happened to be, and make restitution. Pay 20% fine. So if you stole from someone, you had to give back the money and give 20% extra. Because the point of the guilt offering was, I have to do some type of restitution. Notice, I'm sure I got this out of the Concordia Self-Study Bible. And I'm sure the reason they worded the way they did is because you got to understand, this isn't payback. You can't pay God back for the sins that you've done. You can't make up for the sin that you did against a person. You can only receive forgiveness for it. But this one was probably more for the benefit of the sinner to remind him, oh yeah, I did what was wrong, and this hurt another person, so I'm going to have to feel a little bit of hurt in order to get the guilt to go away, right? Notice, again, the word atonement was, yes, it's a mandatory atonement. So again, it's the being at one with God. As with all sacrifices, it brings God and sinners back together again. But this one focused on the restitution for the sin that you had done. Okay? Anything else about the sacrifices, even though these are a lot of chapters of Scripture, you know, we have to, this is an overview course, right? We're taking a topic here, worship. So we can't spend a lot of time on each verse, but anything else you'd like to ask about or explore yet? Dorcas?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're right. That's why, again, like I said with Deirdre, part of it is I just came back from Lassen. But I think I would have to study it from that angle more before I could give a satisfying answer. I think it would be, we sometimes, I would say, would describe it this way. In a moment of weakness, I did such and such. And I think that's what the law of Moses meant with unintentional. We'd have to study, like Hebrews goes into this in great detail. What if you're committing a sin that you're being very bold with, and you continue to do it over and over again? Can there be forgiveness for those kinds of sins? And, I mean, that could take up a Bible study all in its own. When is it a sin of unbelief or a sin of weakness? I think the law of Moses is assuming that for any person who's truly a child of God, sin is going to be sin of weakness. If we're so bold as to continue in a sin again and again and again that we know is wrong without trying to stop, then the question would be, are we truly believers? This is addressed to the children of Israel. And a lot goes into that, doesn't it? Think how repeatedly the children of Israel sinned and God continued to stay faithful to them. Right? This is a deep subject. Penny, it looked like you had a point.
I have a question. Was women and children involved in this sacrifices, or was it like the head of the household made it for the whole family?
That is a really good question, Penny, and I can't think of a scripture that would answer it definitively. I guess my mental image from the times I've studied it is that the whole family came, that the head of the household placed his hand on the sheep and did the slaughter. But I have the impression, if I remember right, they were allowed to go into the courtyard. But I may be wrong. I'd have to look again at, I should write some of these down so I look at them during the week. Yes. Yeah, but Aaron's sons were already adults by the time that, and they had been ordained as priests by this time. And the reason the daughters aren't mentioned is because only the sons could be priests. So I think that's talking about what the work of the priest. But Penny's asking about, what about the individual worshipers?
national groups or regional groups to do that in the community?
I don't know of any passage that says, you know, like a whole tribe would go on one day and then the next tribe in the next day. So I would think it went family by family, especially because remember, the first three are voluntary and the last two are when you did an unintentional sin and you had to offer a sacrifice for that specific one. I wouldn't think there was any order to it as to who went first. I would think several families would have been there at the same time. And that's probably why God had all the sons of Aaron be priests, so that there were sacrifices going on multiple at a time, probably. Myrtle?
On the back of that same page, we have Yom Kippur.
Mm-hmm.
And in there it says they cleanse the priests and people from their sins and purify the holy place. So the whole thing, that's one of the Jewish people right today,
mm-hmm.
that they take Yom Kippur.
Yes.
And deals in here. So I think that's the whole thing. Whether you're guilty of an intentional sin or unintentional, I think it just says cleanse the sins.
Ah. Myrtle points out on the back side of the last page, there we have Old Testament feasts and other sacred days. You have Yom Kippur. It's almost to the bottom of the page. You still hear Jewish people celebrating it today. Yom Kippur, in English, that means Day of Atonement. And Myrtle is pointing out there how it was a day when a sacrifice was made for all the people. For the priest, the high priest who was offering it, and for all the people. And so she says, all sins were atoned for on that day. Intentional, unintentional, it was for the people as a whole. That's an interesting contrast too. Let's maybe explore that a little bit, because it takes us into our next chapter, right? We're supposed to look at all the individual festivals. Notice how the Lord provided for mass forgiveness for everyone. But the stuff that was going on during the year, on every day of the year, was more focused on whom or what? I think I heard somebody say it. The individual, right? So there's a strong sense of each of us must make sacrifice, be involved in worship for me, for my sins. But there's also an objective forgiveness for everyone. If you went through catechism class, you know what the difference is in the terminology for that. That's subjective justification and objective justification. There are certain scripture passages that talk about how Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Then there are other passages that make it personal for each individual, where Jesus died for you, and you, and you, and you. And they're not different. They kind of cross over, right? I receive the objective forgiveness from Jesus. I also receive individual forgiveness on a weekly basis. But the difference between the two is, for the individual forgiveness, I must, like Bill said, repent. Or I don't receive forgiveness for that individual sin. That sin is still covered by Jesus' all-atoning sacrifice. But I must still lay it at the foot of the cross in order to personally receive the forgiveness for it. Myrtle's pointing out a good thing here. On the Day of Atonement, everybody gets forgiveness. On every day, other day of the year, each individual must come and offer a sacrifice. Right? Yeah? This is very mind-expanding, isn't it? To see all these little aspects of worship, because not so much with the tabernacle, because sometimes they were traveling, but think about it, when they got to Jerusalem and built the temple, which was patterned after the tabernacle, those other pictures are all of the two temples in Jerusalem, right? Herod's and Solomon's. And the sacrifices went on day after day after day after day. It wasn't just on Saturday or on the holy day, but these sacrifices were taking place all the time. Rosemary.
Well,
the time of the early Old Testament, everybody lived close enough that they could travel on a regular basis. Certainly when they were at the tabernacle, they were in the wilderness and they were all in a huge camp around the tabernacle so that they could do it daily. But when they first settled in the Holy Land, remember the Holy Land's a rather small country that you can travel to, even from the extremities. It was when they started going out into the world that it was impossible for them to go to the temple regularly. That's true. They couldn't go day by day.
Mm-hmm. So, I guess I'm just wondering if that day was that
simple. That's a good point. The Day of Atonement may have been designed to give them a sense of, I'm always forgiven, even though I can't make the 10-mile trek into Jerusalem every day. Right? Because really, I should be going to Jerusalem every day. I sin every day. Yeah, that probably was it.
I guess what I'm asking is, especially for when it said, you know, like a person sins, they need to bring them. I mean, it sounds like it's like,
right then and there.
Like, I can't wait for 6 months.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I would think these laws called for reinterpretation once they got into the Holy Land. And that's why the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had so many extra rules and regulations in connection with it. Because these were given when they were on their way to the Promised Land. They were wandering in the wilderness, and they're very time specific. They talk about the tabernacle, the sacrifices being made in the tabernacle. So when they got into the Holy Land, built the temple, they probably had a lot of discussions about, well, you know, if I can't go every day, what do I do if I live in Galilee? Right? Yeah. And the Lord probably worded them broadly enough that they would apply to different people at different centuries in the history of Israel. No? That's a good question. Noel says, how do the strict Jews today, how do they deal with this whole concept? They are in crisis mode with this whole concept. Why? What happened back in 70 AD that makes it impossible for them to offer any of these sacrifices? When the temple was destroyed, the whole sacrificial system was put on hold. And everything got reinterpreted. On the Day of Atonement today, on Yom Kippur, they don't sacrifice two goats like we read for this week. Because the temple isn't there. The altar isn't there. And so there are some Jews who are eager to rebuild it. But you know the problems of the Middle East. The Muslims have built the Dome of the Rock on the exact place that the temple was standing on before. And if the Jews would move in to destroy the Dome of the Rock, then there would be all kinds of disruption in the Middle East. So this whole thing is on standstill in a cosmic way that's been going on for 2,000 years. I think it's time for us to move on to the last chapter that you were asked to read in this section. Oh no, I'm sorry, there are two of them. The Day of Atonement is the first one, Leviticus 16. Since we're coming toward an end, I'm simply going to be describing these next two chapters. The Day of Atonement always came in the fall. I believe it falls on something like October 12th or something this year. It was a day on which the priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself, first of all, because it was the only day that the high priest could enter the most holy place. So he would offer a sacrifice first for himself, and then he would offer a sacrifice for the people, for all the people of Israel. He would catch the blood from the veins of the animal that was sacrificed into a bowl, and he would go into that most holy place, and he would take some of the blood and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. And in that way, he made atonement for all the sins of the people. Then there was another ceremony in connection with the Day of Atonement in which two goats were brought forth. One was killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The other goat was driven out into the wilderness. That one was called the scapegoat. It's where we get the phrase scapegoat in our language today. When somebody has to pay for somebody else's wrongdoing, we call that person a scapegoat. That's what happened with the scapegoat. The priest laid his hand on the head of the goat and spoke all the sins of the people onto the goat, and then the goat was driven off into the wilderness where, in kind of a mysterious way, it met its fate. Nobody ever knew what happened to the goat, but it would wander out into the wilderness and die from lack of food and that sort of thing. And that is probably what John the Baptist was thinking of when he pointed to Jesus at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew that Jesus was going to take all of our sins, they're going to be placed on Jesus, and Jesus was going to go up to a place that we cannot go to. He would suffer hell in our place for our sins. And that's an allusion back to this scapegoat. The last chapter that I need to summarize at this time is the one that described the different festivals. There were seven major ones. The back sheet of our packet has more than the seven. Let me highlight the ones that we did study. Passover, of course, took place in the spring of the year always. And it was a sacrifice of a lamb. It was done the same way as they had done when they escaped from Egypt. It was another one of these sacrifices that you ate. The animal's blood was caught in a bowl, this time scratched over the door frames in that original Passover, when the angel of death, remember, passed over Egypt, and wherever he would see the blood, he went on. That the firstborn was not killed in that household. But they practiced it on a year-by-year basis to remind themselves of how God rescued them. Each family, this was a very family-oriented one, each family was to take a lamb, to sacrifice it, to prepare it with bitter herbs. Then they would eat that sacrifice. And it was a reminder on a yearly basis of how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. It was in connection with that feast of unleavened bread. It was actually a whole week that you only ate the unleavened bread. You didn't let it rise because they didn't have time to let it rise in Israel. And there are many explanations with the unleavened bread. It was the slaves' food, very tasteless. So it was a reminder, and a whole week had to be celebrated around there. I'm going to skip down to that one in the middle, the Feast of Weeks. They had Pentecost. You see the word under it? Already in the Old Testament times. This was a harvest celebration. The first fruits, the one above it, was usually done around the time of the Passover, when you brought in the first sheaves of grain that were ripe. Then you had 50 more days. That's what Pentecost means in the Greek language. 50. And 50 days after the first fruits were offered, then you brought another sacrifice, another grain offering, to the temple in Jerusalem because God had blessed you so richly. And you were thanking him for this wonderful harvest. The harvest takes place in the spring in the land of Israel, and so this one was celebrated when it's starting to get near summer. It usually falls around the 1st of June. All of their festivals are movable because how do they reckon? How did the Jews reckon their festivals? Right? By the moon, right? And not by the sun, not by the solar year. So all of theirs are movable. That's how we get Easter to be movable. It goes with Passover, right? The first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring is how it's reckoned. It moves like a Jewish festival. Okay, then we also had, you can see Day of Atonement there. Tabernacles was one that was mentioned in our reading of Leviticus 23. That one was celebrating the grape harvest. They would set up little booths in the vineyards. The grape harvest always took place in the fall. And so they would live right out in the fields during the time that the grapes were being gathered. And so it got the name the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Notice how this one too was a festival having to do with harvest, thanking God for the harvest that was given. Certain ones like Purim were added after the time of Moses. This sheet gives you more than the ones that we studied in Leviticus. That's the amount of time I'm going to be able to allow on Old Testament worship study. What I would like you to do for next week is to begin the homework on the New Testament teachings of worship. It's on the little table there. Please grab one on your way out. If you don't, if we run out of these, because I was at Lassen yesterday, I could get you an electronic copy like Ryan is talking about. My email is btackmeyer@stmarkslutheran.com. Maybe some people even prefer it that way. Just give me a reminder email on Monday. I'll send it out to you right away. Okay? We will see you next week.
Belong to his descendants so that they can be united to Aaron and them. So that means they made only one set.
Oh.
So after Aaron, it is given to them.
Passed down from generation to generation.
Yeah, with one garment.
Wow.
They don't have one. But they were
helping. I never
helping,
even noticed that.
They were helping them in the doing the sacrifices.
Yeah.
But they never had the the garments.
That the high priest was wearing.
Yeah, only one.
Only
after
one
his death, it will be given.
Passed down to his son. Thank you.
29, 29, 29. So you cannot.
Oh yeah, that's easy to remember. 29, 29. How are you, Sam?
Have you seen my mom?
I haven't. She wasn't in my class. She might have been in Pastor Waterstrat's class.
Where's his class?
Well, his met in the chapel, and there was one in the Luther room in the building right behind here.
Okay.
Maybe she was there.
Okay.
Thanks. You're welcome.